Revelation chapter 2. We're going to talk tonight about the church at Smyrna. This, of course, in my estimation, is the best church of the seven. And the reason that I say that is because there's not any complaint against this church. There's not any complaint against another church later. But this church, in my estimation, was the best of all the seven. And perhaps Sardis and Laodicea were the two worst, looking at it overall. But I love to speak about the seven churches of Asia. And that's what our study is tonight. It's in chapter 2, verse 8 to 11. And it is the church at Smyrna. And so we're going to read the eighth verse to begin with. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. As always, I want us to look at the church and the city and then the Christ. All that's in one verse there. We don't know anything as to the founder of the church at Smyrna. About all we can be certain about is that in A.D. 96, there was a church there that is here addressed by Christ, by the pen of John and all of that. It could be, based on Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, that the Apostle Paul was the founder of this church. Because during the 2 years that he stayed at Ephesus, it said that all Asia heard the word. So he may have gone a number of other places and preached, maybe established this church during that time. I don't know. Now, as to the man that was a pastor at the time this was written, the angel of the church, as he's called here, we cannot be absolutely certain, but if you're going to take history, then it would be none other than Polycarp, who later died a martyr's death at the hands of the devil in this very town. It's quite an interesting account in church history, though we'll probably not look at that tonight. A lot of times I read that account because it's very good. He was an old man, 80 years old, and they burned him at a stake because he would not give up the name of Christ. But if he was Polycarp's, and that was the pastor, then he was a very good man because he was a close friend of the Apostle John, the man that wrote this book, so they would have known one another. I don't suppose that we have many churches in America today that would be like the church at Smyrna. I think you would probably find churches like that in Russia and China and maybe Romania and Spain and Sudan and other places, but I don't believe you'd find any like that in America. This was a suffering church. Our American churches are not suffering at all much that I know anything about. Now let's talk some about this city of Smyrna. It still exists today, and it's in the country we call Turkey, but it doesn't have the name Smyrna anymore. It's Izmir is what it's called in the modern day and time. And this city does still exist, so the name has changed. It is on the Aegean Sea at the bottom of the Mermamon Gulf. It dates back to about 1500 B.C. It was founded by some piratical Greeks. It's located about 35 miles north of Ephesus at the mouth of a small river that's called Melis. It was one of the most beautiful cities of all the Greeks. As a matter of fact, it was called the Lovely and the Ornament of Asia. One of the other things very remarkable about this town was that it had a great pantheon of gods and had temples to all of them. There were temples in this city to Zeus, Apollo, Aphrodite, Aesculapius, Demeter, and also Cybele. In addition to that, there had been from about 196 B.C. a temple there erected to the worship of the Emperor of Rome. And incidentally, the worship of the Roman Emperor was compulsory. And if you did not worship the Emperor as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God, then you could hardly buy and sell in the town because the city was run by commerce and they did not like Christians. That's why this church was poor, because they would not bow down to the establishment in that day and time. Now, the remarkable thing about this city was that it had all this gold and sand on the seashore there, because it was a seaport town. But back up on the hills beyond the city was many cypress trees growing with beautiful green color. And I don't know what it would have looked like, but it must have been a magnificent sight in that day and time. It was a very wealthy city. This is where all of the Kennedys and the Rothschilds and all the people like that lived, as we'd speak of it here in America. But it was most famous for the balsam herb that was used there. Actually, the Greek word Smyrna in Revelation 2 and 8 is translated mirth in Matthew 2 and 11. We talked about that here Sunday night. And still again, it's translated myrrh in John chapter 19 and verse 39. So really, the word Smyrna means myrrh. Means myrrh. And it can also mean bitter. And probably the bitterness of this church was in persecution and suffering. And again, the name seems to correspond to the problem in the church. Now, myrrh was mostly used as a perfume. There in Psalms 45 and verse 8, it talks about anointing with the perfume of myrrh and all of that. It was used as a perfume. It was also an ingredient in the anointing oil for the priest. That's mentioned in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 23. And then the passage I've already referred to there in John chapter 19, it was used for embalming. When they buried the Lord Jesus Christ, they put myrrh on him. That was part of the anointing of the body and all of that. So it was used in embalming, and that is mentioned. Now, another thing that is remarkable is that myrrh is associated with Christ in his first advent. When he was born, they brought him some, the wise men. We talked about that here Sunday night. When he was on the cross, they offered him a sponge that had some vinegar and myrrh in it. And then when they buried him there in John 19 and 39, myrrh is connected there also with his death and burial and all of that. We learn from Esther chapter 2 and verse 12 that it was used in the purification of women. In what sense, I'm afraid I don't know, but it was used according to that verse over there. Why do we have myrrh mentioned in connection with the first advent of Christ, but never in the second advent? Well, you see, myrrh is a sign of the bitterness of suffering. And when the Lord Jesus comes back at the second advent, he's going to receive some gold and other things, according to Isaiah 16:6, but he'll not be given any myrrh. He'll come back as a sovereign to reign. He will not come back as a sufferer to put away our sins. So you have myrrh connected with the first advent of Christ, but it is in no way connected with the second advent. Because, like I said, he comes back to reign. He does not come back to suffer. Now, this word Smyrna here really is of Semitic origin. It goes back to the Hebrew. And it comes from a Hebrew word that means bitter. And like I said, I believe that it speaks here of the bitter sorrow and the suffering that this church was going through. Now, let's look at the Christ there also in verse 8. And once again, he's going to be revealed in the way that's best suited to comfort this church in their circumstance and condition. look at that description again. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Really what you have there is the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ put in that expression. Look at what it says there. The two natures are certainly seen here in that twofold description. His deity is seen in the first and the last. He's the eternal Jehovah. He was before all other things existed. He is eternal. But then he's the last. That is, he's after all things are closed up. He's still here. When the final analysis is in, he's still here. He's still God. So he is the first and the last. Then that statement there, which was dead and is alive, that reminds us back of chapter 1 where Christ said, I'm alive and live forevermore and I was dead. I believe it's verse 18 of chapter 1. But it seems like these words are most appropriate to this church that is being persecuted and suffering so much, because in a manner of speaking, Christ is saying, I have been through what you're suffering for your fidelity and faith. Death did its worst to me, but I conquered. So take courage. I'll see you through to the other side. Very appropriate introduction when you think about it. And there is life after death for the true believer. And though you destroy his body, you cannot destroy his soul. And you cannot separate him from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So while death can do many things, it cannot separate us from God. And all it really does in the case of a true believer is take us from one place to a better place. So it's not nearly so bad as we sometimes maybe make it out to be. Now let's go on down and look at verse 9 where we have the commendation. And you'll note that there is no condemnation. It's all commendation. This church is not condemned for anything. It doesn't have any complaint lodged against it. That's a pretty good church that the Lord can't find anything wrong with. Now, maybe if we had some fellows that I've known over the years in that church, they probably would have found something wrong with it. I don't know. They seem to find something wrong with all churches. I've had some people, I think, that are looking for perfect churches, and they never find them. Like one man said, if they did and joined them, then the church wouldn't be perfect anymore because they'd be a member of it, and they're not perfect. But this church has no complaint of any kind, only commendation in verse 9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. How can you be rich and poor at the same time? We'll talk about that in a few moments. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Pretty strong language being used here. Let's go back and see if we can look this over and ascertain what he had in mind here. He started this off like he does always. I know thy works. This was a working church. It was a suffering church, but it still had time to work for the Lord Jesus Christ. Very significant thing. And tribulation. Somebody said, now, wait a minute. I didn't think the church was going to go into the tribulation. Here's a church in tribulation. Well, that's not what we really teach. Why, the church had 1,000 years of tribulation during the Dark Ages. We're not saying when we talk about the pre-trib rapture that there is no tribulation for the church. Now, that is a mistaken charge laid against us. What we are saying is simply this. Yes, we're going to have tribulation on this earth. The Lord said the church would have that. But we're not going to go into the time of the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. That final 7 years the church is exempt from. But here's a church in tribulation. The church at Smyrna was in tribulation, but it didn't say it was in the great tribulation. So we just want to be straight on that. What did Jesus say there in John 16:33? He was addressing the church, and he said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. He told the church they'd have tribulation. Of course we believe the church is going to have tribulation. And then what did the Apostle Paul teach there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 12? He said, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So yes, the church is going to have persecution. Yes, it's going to have tribulation. Did not John say back in chapter 1 here in verse 9 that he was in tribulation himself? Certainly was. He was undergoing tribulation at the hands of Diocletian, the Roman emperor. But he wasn't in the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. So we're not saying by pre-trib doctrine that there's no tribulation for the church. That's a lie they tell, but it's not so. We're just saying that it does not go into the time of the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, not the church's trouble. And so we don't believe the church has a part in it. And then he said, and poverty, but thou art rich. There's a very practical lesson there to begin with. It costs something to be a Christian. So, well, I'm not going to pay the price, and you can't be one. I have a sermon that I preach sometimes, what it costs to be a Christian. It costs quite a number of things, but I tell you what, it costs more not to be one. That's what really costs. And so the angel and the church were both poor. They were in poverty. Somebody said, well, I never known many rich preachers. Well, I haven't known many rich sovereign grace preachers either. I don't guess the Lord intended for us. A lot of us like Peter and John, silver and gold have I none. That's the shape some of the preachers were in New Testament time, and some of us have known times about like that occasionally. But anyway, this church and its pastor were very poor people. Probably had lost most of their goods because they would not bow down to the worship of the Roman emperor. They could hardly buy and sell if they didn't do that. And so they were in a very time of great distress and all of that. But you know, they had treasures in heaven. In that sense, they were rich. Materially, they were poor, but spiritually, they were rich. They were rich in faith. They had the unsearchable riches of Christ. They may have been poor from a worldly standpoint, but from the standpoint of spirituality, they were very rich. After all, does the Lord not tell us in Proverbs 13:7, there is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches? And did Jesus not teach in Matthew 6:19-21 that we are to lay up treasures in heaven, where no moth will devour any garment, and where no thief will ever take away what we have laid up there? And Jesus taught in Luke 12:15 that a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses. Spiritual riches are the greater riches, far superior to any earthly riches we may have. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:10 about how that they were rich in all things, and yet they were poor so far as this world was concerned. I want to think of one verse there in the book of Hebrews. They were suffering too, the Hebrew Christians. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34, "For ye have compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." In other words, they had their property taken away because they were Christians. "Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." But evidently that's the way the church at Smyrna felt about theirs. And after all, the one that's speaking to them, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on this earth, he was a poor man too. So when he said, "I know thy poverty," he could tell them that he knew what poverty was. He was poor when he was here. He didn't have any place to lay his head. He never owned a home, never owned a piece of ground. And the donkey rode into Jerusalem on was borrowed. The tomb he is buried in was borrowed. He didn't have a tomb of his own. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 said he was rich, and for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Well, we're reading about some poor church members here that were rich in faith and rich in the kingdom of God and all of those things. I think a lot of the Lord's people are among the poor so far as the world's concerned. James 2:5 says, "Hath not God chosen the poor, rich in faith, to be heirs of his kingdom?" They're rich in faith, but they're poor so far as this world's concerned. Then he said, "And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not." There's a very large community of Jews that lived in the city of Smyrna. Well, now, wouldn't you assume that? A very prosperous town and a lot of money, who would you expect to find there? Well, I would expect to find a lot of Jews there. Well, there was a lot of them there. And they were very much anti-Christian. And from what I read in history, here seemed to be the problem, especially in the apostolic age. The Romans really believed in many gods, and they didn't see any difference between Jesus Christ and Aphrodite or Asclepius. It was just all gods to them. And as long as you didn't create any upheaval in the community, in other words, you wasn't a rebel rouser, then you could worship just about any god you wanted to. The Romans didn't really care that much, as long as you kept order in the town, because they wanted the tax money to roll in. But you see, what the Jews would do, they would go tell the Romans and say, "Now look, these people believe in a king that's not Caesar. And these fellows are enemies of the state, and you've got to go after them, because they're going to try to overthrow the Roman government." And so they would bring political charges against them because they didn't like their religion. And so they'd get thrown in jail and prison and burned at the stake and everything else. And the Romans were always being egged on by the Jews. In the first century, it was a very serious problem. As a matter of fact, when they burned the pastor of this church, Polycarp, the fellows that brought the wood for the fire was the Jews. They furnished the wood to burn the pastor of this church. So no wonder that he has some pretty strong language against them here. These people were Jews after the flesh, but they were not Jews after the Spirit. You say, well, what in the world are you talking about? I made that statement one time. One fellow asked me that, so I'm just going to try to answer it right now. In the book of Romans, chapter 2, and verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. That's what Paul meant over there later in Romans, chapter 9, verse 6. That they're not all of Israel that are of Israel. And that's why one man in the Bible was called an Israelite indeed, in whose mouth is no guile. I believe that was none other than Nathanael there in John chapter 1. So, to be a Jew in the absolute sense, in the sense that Revelation 2 here is thinking about, you have got to have a new heart and a new spirit. You've got to be regenerated, born again. And of course, some of the Jews at that time were, and some of them are today, I'm sure. But most of these that were creating all the problem against this church were not saved Jews. They were Jews, they were seed of Abraham, but they certainly didn't have the faith of Abraham, and they didn't have the practice of Abraham. Now, another thing, why did he say here that they blasphemed a false religious profession without a genuine practice is blasphemy? Well, it's hypocrisy, yes, but according to this verse, it's blasphemy. Because you have professed the name of the Lord and you have not lived up to your profession. And really, according to the Bible, it's blasphemy. And a lot of people blaspheme in a way they never thought about. Say, well, I thought of taking God's name in vain. Well, that's one way to do it, but it's not the only way. A false religious profession is blasphemy. Clearly seen here. It said, but they are of the synagogue of Satan. Then the devil has a church of some kind, doesn't he? There was a synagogue of the Jews in that town, but it wasn't the synagogue of God. It was a synagogue of the devil. People tell me, well, we can't have such a thing as a false church. Well, they had one right here. This was a false church. It claimed to be God's house, but it was not God's house. It was the devil's house, in fact. And so they had a synagogue of Satan, a false church there. Now, let's think about the characteristic of the Ephesian church and put it with this church at Smyrna. In the church at Ephesus, you had some that wanted to be apostles. Now you have some here in this church that want to continue the Jewish priesthood and sacrifice. All right, if you put them together now, what do you have? You have an apostolic succession and a visible priesthood with sacrifices and penance. The Catholic Church. So what it is nothing in the world but Nicolaitanism joined with those that claim they're Jews here and are not. And so the two ideas came together and formed the Catholic Church. Clearly can be seen here what we're looking at. And then we have in verse 10 what I consider to be the comfort. And he did speak a word of comfort there. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. And they were going to suffer. Christ said so right there. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. All right, he starts off. Fear none of these things. That's quite common in the book of Revelation. It said, fear none of those things that thou shalt suffer. So suffering was near at hand, and they were not to fear it. Remember, Jesus taught in Matthew 10:28 that we are to fear him that can destroy body and soul in hell, but we must not fear men. It can only destroy the body. So this was a suffering church. Ephesus was a backslidden church. Smyrna, a suffering church. But how wonderful it is to know that this suffering would not separate them from Christ. That's the point that he's making there in that statement. Now, I said, the devil is going to throw some of you in jail and you're going to be tried. Well, who is the one that afflicts church members, that subjects them to trials and tribulations? It's really the devil. We got Christians dying all over the world, mostly at the hands of Muslims, and nothing in the world but the devil. I mean, you can put a nice coat of paint on it, but that's what it amounts to. The prime mover, always, of persecution of the church is the devil. So Satan has been given permission to subject this church to suffering, but in doing that, he will only vindicate true believers being real saints, because they'll give up their life before they'll give up their faith. So we talk about, well, say, kings and popes and all that. They persecute Christians. Well, there's nothing in the world but instruments of the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning. Now, you note there's something else very unusual here. The same event that was a temptation of the devil is said there to be a trial from God. So it looked like God and the devil's in cahoots. No, not in the absolute sense. Sometimes the Lord turns the devil loose on us a little while that he might try our faith to see how strong it is. That's what he did in the case of Job. But you know, whenever Christians are subjected to trial or temptation, it is designed as a means of discipline. 1 Corinthians 11:30-32, Hebrews 12:3-13, all tells us that. It's also to prevent us from pride and sin. According to 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul was given affliction, this little demon, that he wouldn't be exalted up with pride because of all these spiritual revelations he'd had. And then it's also to teach us obedience. It's said of Christ in Hebrews 5:8, he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Well, if he learned by suffering, how much more do we need to learn? And how much more can we learn by suffering? Then Paul in Romans 5 talked about how tribulation works patience. So it has a good effect, is what I'm saying. Has a good effect upon us. And then we would also learn from Acts 9:16 that it enables us to give a better testimony for Christ. And Paul was told there, said, you're going to suffer many things for my sake. But he said, you're going to give a good testimony in my behalf. So suffering would aid Paul in giving a good testimony there for Christ. And then said, you'll be in tribulation 10 days. Somebody said, well, is that literal or spiritual? The answer is very simple. It's literal. One thing that really bothers me in the interpretation of the book of Revelation, I don't know how many premillennialists that I read out there today in my study that said this had to have a spiritual meaning. And some very good men that ought to know better, really. Some say that this was 10 years of special persecution that took place. Well, if it's 10 years, why did he say 10 days? Why did he say 10 years? Did he know what he meant to say? Then there are others that say that it was 10 waves of severe persecution from Nero all the way down to Diocletian. But he didn't say waves, he said days. I mean, why didn't God say what he meant? I think he did say what he meant. Well, would God say something that he didn't mean to say? Well, I don't think he did. So I take 10 days to be just what they are, literal days. And I prefer to be among the wrong rather than to believe man instead of God. God said 10 days. That's what Jesus Christ said. Now, how many times in the Bible would you think of that the word days are to be taken for years? Well, sometimes it might in a prophetic sense where there's a key given to that effect. But whenever you come across days, it was 7 days before the flood came. That's 7 literal days, Genesis 7. And when the Israelites went in there and searched the land for 40 days, that wasn't 40 years, that's 40 days. They wandered in the wilderness 40 years, but they searched the land only 40 days. Then, if you want to take a key from the book of Daniel, go back to Daniel chapter 1 and what? They were subjected to a trial, put on a vegetable diet instead of meat that was offered to the gods of Babylon for how many days? 10 days. Was that literal days or was that 10 years? Well, we all know it had to be 10 literal days because the king wouldn't have waited 10 years seeing whether or not they was doing any good. And that man couldn't have gone that long either, without getting his head on the chop block. So 10 days means 10 days. Somebody said, well, you couldn't kill a lot of Christians in 10 days. Well, I don't know about that. Over there in the book of Esther, it is said that they were going to kill all the Jews in one day time. So I guess if you could kill all the Jews all over the empire that day and time, surely you ought to be able to kill a few Christians in one church in one city in 10 days. I mean, if you could destroy a whole nation in a day, then why in the world couldn't you destroy a few church members in 10 days? Well, you could. That's Esther 2 and 13 that I'm referring to. Then he said, be faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. That means be faithful to the extent that they would die for their faith. It does not merely mean just to be faithful till the Lord calls you home when you're 75 or 80 years old. Certainly we are to be faithful unto death, but here it is the idea of dying a martyr's death, giving up your life rather than giving up your faith and all of that. The word faithful there, according to G. Campbell Morgan and some others, it comes from the word that means convinced or convicted. The idea would be that they would be convicted that Christ would give them courage and strength in all this suffering. I don't know whether any of us would want this crown here or not. It's given to people that die for the Lord. Do you want to line up to get yours tonight, or you want to wait a few days? Well, most of us would probably put it off for a while, I'd think, because this is a crown that is only given to martyrs. Clearly indicated here, there might be some exception to that in James 1 and 12. The crown of life is said there to be given to those that suffer severely for Christ. But most of us wouldn't want it on either count. We wouldn't want it if we had to die a martyr's death to get it. And we wouldn't want it if we had to suffer and go to prison and give up almost everything we had in this world. So this might be one crown that some of us might not be too anxious to lay hold on, though we probably ought to be. But this is a special reward here above eternal life that is coming to all saints. The crown of life. They gave up their natural life. It would only be fitting and proper that the Prince of Life would give them a crown of life. And that's what he promised to do right there. Now, I want to give you something to think about that never occurred to me so much as just the last few days when I was thinking about this passage. Crowns are promised to the church. They are not promised to Israel, and they are not promised to angels. Somebody said, oh, yes, they are. Well, then where is the verse? So then, any time that you read about a crown being promised, it's being promised to people that live in the church age and are church members. And so if you're going to get these five crowns, I would say that you need to be a good Baptist church member. People might want to argue with that, but that's what I gather from that. Crowns are not promised to Israel. They're not promised to angels. They're promised only to the church members, right here in this book and other books of the New Testament. Then in verse 11, we have the counsel, very much like all of them closes here. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So Christ didn't have any complaint here. He urged them to be steadfast. Now, what is the second death? I generally hear people say, well, it's eternal separation from God. Well, I'd go along with that if you'll add a little more to it. It is eternal separation from God by being cast in the lake of fire. So why are you so dogmatic about adding that last statement? Well, look at how that is used in the Bible. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So it's going into that lake of fire that's the second death. All right, now look at another place. Look at verse 8 of chapter 21. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So to be eternally separated from God and put into the lake of fire and brimstone, that is the second death. And it says here that these members of the church at Smyrna will be exempt from that. That means they will not be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. In other words, they won't go to hell. You know, the Greek has a double negative here. He that overcometh shall in no case be hurt of the second death. It really means in no way in all the world could it be so. No way could he go to hell. No way could he be lost. A lot of security in those words when you think about it. No way that he could be hurt by this second death. But you know, in addition to that, if he's not going to be subjected to the second death, then he's going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years too. Because over here in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. So, well, I'm afraid children of God will go to hell. I don't know how in the world they could, because if the lake of fire doesn't have any power over them, how is it going to take them down there? Well, look at what he said there. On such the second death hath no power. How much power has it got over them? None. No. Absolutely none. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So they're going to get a crown of life. They're going to be exempt from going to hell. And they're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years as kings and priests. It's a wonderful thing to think about. Wonderful book, this book of Revelation. I love it. Every time I teach it, I find out truths I hadn't seen before. I had never thought until this study that myrrh is connected with Christ's first advent, but never the second. It's a symbol of suffering, and he's not coming back to suffer. So there'll be no myrrh in the second advent. Very interesting to me. Well, let us stand and we'll sing.